I'm joined now by the Reverend Canon Bruce Morrison, the senior minister here at St. John's Anglican Cathedral, Parramatta. Bruce, first thing, glad you got the memo on the wardrobe again. We are going to have to stop doing this.
David, ever since you've joined us here at St. John's, I've just really appreciated the way we so often find ourselves on the same page.
That's right. So we literally an hour ago, Bruce turns up on set and we just go, what are you doing? So we will make sure next week that this doesn't happen. Although I'm liking this twin thing.
I think it works.
Yeah, it does. Works very, very well.
I'm looking forward to seeing what you're wearing next week.
Yeah. Maybe I'll surprise you all. Now, Bruce, this is a great little passage in John's Gospel. Last week we looked at Paul's letter to the Romans, but now we're in one of the Gospels. In a minute we'll dig into this chapter itself, but tell us a little bit about John's Gospel as a whole. How does John write his Gospel? Who is he? And what are the things we want to be looking for?
Okay, so first up, what I love about this passage is Jesus writ so large, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But as for the structure of John, it's called the Book of Signs. So in Matthew, Mark and Luke, geography is really important, and the structure is around the geography and the travel. But here in John, what we find is there are seven signs that Jesus does, and each of those signs is interpreted. When we come to John chapter 11, with the death and the raising of Lazarus by Jesus, this is the seventh and it's the climactic sign. And so it's a very, very special passage, and it's the transition then into Jesus entering Jerusalem, coaching and teaching his disciples, reassuring them, and finally, of course, to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus himself.
So we ought to be looking right now for a very clear insight into who Jesus is and almost what's most important about him. Is that
absolutely
fair?
Absolutely.
All right. Well, then show us what that looks like in John 11. You were saying to me just before that there were a couple of things that really stood out to you. I mean, it's bang full, this passage, or we could be here for an hour, but the batteries on the cameras will run out. But what's two or three things that have just really stood out to you in this passage?
Look, I think the thing that stands out to me first, there's so many, but the thing that stands out to me first, it's got to be Jesus, hasn't it?
Yeah.
Because what we see in this passage is Jesus' raw emotion, his humanity, which just comes out so very, very strongly. We'll have a look at that. But then the awesome power of God at work in Jesus, and you see that in the way that he raises Lazarus and brings him back from the dead, of course. But it's Jesus. And then you also see with Jesus how his trust in his Father is complete. He walks into an area, Bethany, which is just so close to Jerusalem. It's less than a couple of kilometers from Jerusalem. They tried to stone him just recently in Jerusalem, but he walks right back into it. Complete trust in his Father. And I think the beautiful picture of Martha with her, not just a doctrine of the resurrection, but a trust in Jesus who is the resurrection. It's a wonderful passage. Those are the things that I think I'd like to look at.
That's right. Well, walk us through some of those first. Maybe let's talk about this contrast between Jesus' humanity, which is clearly on display, but also his divinity. So what shows us his humanity, do you think, Bruce?
Look, it's well known, the shortest verse in the Bible is right here in this passage.
Yep.
It just says Jesus wept. It literally means there were tears running down his cheeks. It's the tears. And you see that in the passage here. But that's part of the emotion. If you have a Bible open with you, you could look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was, and the NIV has, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him, he asked. And then it says, Jesus wept. Come and see, Lord. Jesus wept. But the deeply moved, the word that's used here, is actually, it's a word that's used of horses snorting.
Yes. Yeah.
It's an astonishing word. And it's not just deep emotion, it's actually anger.
So you and I, one of the sad privileges of ministry is we conduct funerals.
Yep.
And sometimes you get those people who just, they're racked, they're heaving.
Yes.
With sorrow. It's that kind of emotion,
it's
isn't
intense.
It? It's intense. And what strikes me about that is that it is Jesus responding this way despite the fact that we know from what we've read, and actually from even from what he said, that his intention is then to raise Lazarus.
Absolutely.
So he has this emotional response to death and the death of his loved friend, even though he knows he can overcome it. What do we make of that?
Well, it's not just his response to death. That's there.
Yeah.
But you see, the word is used again over in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now, that follows on from the comments by the people around about him who were there also. Some of the Jews said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And there's a level of faith. There's a level of, yes, we know something about Jesus and he'd done these amazing miracles. But it's just despair. It's despair in the face of death.
Yeah.
And so part of Jesus' emotion here is he sees despair, and it ought not to be despair. There should be a level of faith which raises them above despair. And so
he's almost distressed at their distress.
He's distressed at their distress.
They ought not to be distressed at this point,
exactly,
if they understood who he is.
Exactly.
Is that right? Okay.
Yeah. So he's weeping. There's grief there over his friend and his friend's deep despair. But at the same time as the grief, there's this anger. It should not be like this. There should be real faith.
Right. Now, having said that, there are some people in the passage who get it, or at least get it as much as we might expect them to at this point.
Yeah.
And of course, Martha is the Mary. I always get them mixed up. Martha. Martha is the one who
it's
Martha. Yeah. Sorry. Many years of Bible college. Martha is the one who gets it as much as anybody can get it. But even she doesn't quite get it, does she? But what does she get? And then what does Jesus need to explain to her?
Like the picture of Mary and Martha, particularly in this passage,
yeah,
is very poignant and very beautiful. So it's their brother who's died. They're a close family. And as Martha comes out to Jesus, she actually says to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then she says, but I do know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, she's not anticipating that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days.
Right.
That's not on.
Yes.
We kind of think that she might mean that because we know the end of the story.
Yeah.
Martha didn't.
And I think in some Jewish understanding, there was that sense that after 3 days, the soul was gone.
It's too late.
Had abandoned the body, and it was really... And we'll talk about the delay in a moment because that's really fascinating. But the delay goes beyond that moment of understanding. So she's expectant of Jesus, and yet... Yeah, her answer to the resurrection is, well, there's a resurrection yet to come.
That's right.
On the last day. So that was there. But then how does Jesus...
She has what we would call an orthodox faith.
Yeah.
She believes in the resurrection at the last day. That was orthodox Jewish belief, just as it is actually orthodox Christian belief.
Of course, because it's true.
Absolutely.
Yeah. But then how does Jesus then bring more than that?
Well, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus just says something stunning. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, the phrase I am in the book of John echoes of God's own name, for God called himself to Moses at the burning bush in the Old Testament, I am. So it's a very deliberate claim to divinity, and not only a claim of divinity, but it's a claim by Jesus that the resurrection which is to take place will happen at his word and power.
Wow.
It's an astonishing claim, and she gets it. She understands it, because Jesus says to her, do you believe this? And she says, Lord, I do. And so you have a beautiful transition here, and this is so important for us. It's a wonderful transition from orthodox belief to personal trust. That's Jesus' challenge. Yes, Martha, I know that you believe in the resurrection at the end, but do you believe that I am that resurrection, the power of that resurrection, the one who brings about resurrection? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. And that's actually present, that is, as we believe, it's a present life that we have in that relationship with Jesus, even though he dies. So despite our physical death, we remain alive, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And there's eternal life. That's the resurrection at the end. It's amazing. I love it.
What I find fascinating about that, therefore, about her is that she models Christian belief, Christian trust in Jesus, prior to actually seeing this sign. She's already seen enough. She's already seen enough prior to this resurrection to know. And what I find interesting as well is that John, as he sums up the whole gospel at the end, he actually uses Martha's words, doesn't he? So if you just flick over in your Bibles to John chapter 20, almost at the end, except for one chapter, after the resurrection of Jesus, John writes this, John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs, there's that word, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that is the ones that he's recorded, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's Martha's John's words. Summary. And Martha's words are, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that is, and Jesus says, the one that believes in him will live. So she becomes the model, doesn't she? And what's marvelous about her is she hasn't even seen the resurrection yet, let alone of her own brother or Jesus himself, but she's seen enough to trust him.
She has. She's seen enough, and she sums it up. You are the Christ who was to come into the world, the Son of God. And of course, for her, the word Christ is the King whom God was to send, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and Son of God. It's a figure of very much with the Messiah. It's a figure of God's King, God's ruler, the one who would rule in eternity, and they're the one with all power.
Yeah.
And so the one who can bring about the resurrection of the dead, the one in whom she believes and calls us to believe.
Let's chat a little bit about this life then. So Jesus elsewhere, chapter 10, for example, he will say, I have come that they may have life and life in abundance, or life to the full. And he promises here, if you trust in him, you will live even though you die. What does he mean by live? Because Lazarus will be raised, but Lazarus is going to die again. So what is the life that Jesus has in mind here? What is he really talking about?
Yeah, it's fascinating because the present life, and what he's really talking about is the exact thing that he draws out of Martha, that is a relationship with himself. So genuine life comes out of a relationship with God. Cut off that relationship with God, you've got death, because God is the source of life. He's the creator. There is no life outside of God. It's God who gives us our next breath physically. But spiritually, life is relationship with God, and relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
This is what Jesus gives. He gives it presently. And that life that we can have with Jesus now, and that Martha had with Jesus as she was in relationship with him, is like a down payment. It continues on then in a mighty resurrection. It can't end. Once you have that relationship with Jesus, you're with God forever. He's eternal. You're made eternal. There's no worries. There's no anxieties. And this is so much the heart of who we are and what we believe.
That's right. As Christians, we look forward to more. We have that hope for more. I mean, the vision here at St. John's is that our city would be transformed by that hope of the risen Christ. And it's not stated explicitly here in John 11, is it? But we see very rapidly that the great promise of Jesus is not just forgiveness of sins, but that one day he will return and there will be a resurrection in which you and I will be included in a wonderful way if we trust in Jesus now. That's that life, that's all that's about.
It is, and that's, of course, the power of Jesus. I've spoken about his humanity and the raw emotion, but the sheer divine power of Jesus is what then is exposed as he commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And I don't want us to run out of time before we get to that part of the story.
Well, let's talk about that now quickly then. Talk about that moment, and then we'll bring it together.
All right. So here you have Lazarus. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Martha says, you can't open the tomb. It's going to stink. There'll be a smell.
King James, Lord, he stinketh.
And then Jesus says, no, pull away the stone in front of the tomb. And Jesus prays. He says, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And the glory of God here is a demonstration of who Jesus actually is as the Son of God.
Yeah.
So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes, let him go. Now you've got to picture this, because Lazarus is wrapped up in the grave clothes. Now that's a linen cloth which went from his feet all the way over his head, back down to his feet.
So a big cloth, not like the Scooby-Doo zombie thing.
No, a big
cloth he's wrapped in.
Big wrap. And it's tied. It's actually tied around his feet, tied around his head with a further cloth. And so he would barely be able to shuffle out of that tomb.
It was weird.
Weird, yeah. Something
and slightly
really
scary, in
slightly
fact.
Slightly scary.
If you don't know what's going on.
Yeah. But there's a wonderful point that's being made here with the power of Jesus to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He says, release him. He tells the people, take off the grave clothes and let him go. But you see, there's a comparison here to Jesus' own resurrection.
Yeah.
Because when Jesus was raised from the dead after the crucifixion, nobody needs to let him go from the grave.
He's the one who releases himself.
He just comes right through the grave clothes. He's got a resurrection body. So Lazarus's resurrection is not a final resurrection. He's raised again just in the flesh. He's the same Lazarus that he was before he died. Jesus, on the other hand, is raised with a spiritual body, and he's not constrained in any way, not by grave clothes or anything else.
Yeah, right.
You've got this beautiful picture there.
It's amazing, isn't it? Now, let's just chat through just two little things that are going on here, because we don't just get the story of Lazarus raising. We get it bookended. We get like the setup at the start and the close at the end. At the start, Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples a fair distance from Bethany, where this is going on, and on the news of the Lazarus is sick, rather than going immediately, he actually delays, doesn't he? And to pick up the glory language that you mentioned there, chapter 11, verse 4, when he heard about Lazarus, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So Jesus actually delays his going to, he could have just gone, like, as Martha says, he could have gone and just healed him. But he delays it and lets Lazarus die for a bigger reason. Just talk to us about that for a moment.
Yeah, look, it's an astounding thing. He's 4 days' journey from Lazarus, and he waits until, prophetically, he knows that Lazarus has died before he actually makes the journey down to the family. He does it very, very intentionally. And what he's doing is he's doing the work of God. He speaks of that very clearly, that it would not end in death. It's for God's glory so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He speaks of doing God's work in the daylight. It's in verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by the day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. And what he's talking about there is just doing the Father's will.
Yep.
That's the light that he's talking about.
Yep.
His perfect trust in the Father.
Yep.
And he's not afraid to go down to Bethany, less than a couple of kilometres from Jerusalem, where he'd just been
stoned. Even though there's opposition. Is it possibly there just an overtone of the prologue as well, where the light shines in the darkness, but he's come to his own, but his own don't receive him. So we're picking up that sense of, and we'll come to this in a moment, he's walking back into this place of opposition, even though he's going to do this amazing thing. So he delays, he holds off, he allows Lazarus to die, so that actually, to put it crudely, so that we can see him for who he really is. Now, it turns out well for Lazarus as well, but there's almost this delay so that we can see. There's a lesson there, isn't there, in that we always want to have things wrapped up and dealt with very, very quickly, and yet there's a lesson here, isn't there, in God's purposes, in showing Jesus for who he really is. Perhaps things sometimes need to get worse so that we can truly see what God is doing. Is that fair to say?
What strikes me here is his complete trust in God's purposes for him and for the people around him.
Yeah.
And I think that's a trust that we need to share. God is at work in whatever our circumstances are. And Jesus displays that trust. He continued in that trust all the way through to the cross. You see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed that the cup might be taken from him, but not my will, yours be done.
Yeah.
It's a trust that we also can have in God,
yeah,
who is sovereign in all of our circumstances, no matter what the crisis might be. I think it's a beautiful and powerful thing when Christians display that trust.
Yeah.
I have one very personal example of that that's had taken place for me recently, and it concerns my mum. You know, the last time I talked to my mum, she said, she told me she loved me. You know, that's always a bit of a special thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, the thing that was really striking was she said to me, she's 92 years old, going on 92, and she said, "Look, Bruce, coronavirus is not the way I'd go out by choice, but you know and I know where I'm going, and that's all right."
So there's a woman who believes.
There's a woman who believes.
She's seen Jesus and his power and his resurrection, and she
Absolutely.
Goes, "I'm there."
Yeah.
But just to close out, not everybody responds that way. What's really interesting about the end of this is, faced with the obvious truth about who Jesus is and what he's done, we see two different reactions, don't we? We see those who believe, but also John then shows us those who don't respond in the right way to Jesus, despite the fact that they've seen it. It's almost as though Jesus raising Lazarus raises the stakes for them. Talk us through the end of chapter 11. What's going on there? What do we learn from that?
Well, the clearer the gospel is portrayed, the more people will move to one side or the other. The more clearly you see who Jesus is,
yeah,
the more clearly you're going to get on board with Jesus or turn your back on Jesus. And that's the case here. It's the case for all people. And that's why it's such a solemn thing to actually proclaim Jesus, which is what we want to be doing here. But what we have is some of the Jews see the sign that Jesus did, and they put their trust in him, just as Martha has done. And that's a beautiful thing. But there are some who turn their backs on Jesus. They go to the Pharisees and the high priests, and they tell them what Jesus has done. Not by way of, "You ought to believe in this
guy.
Yeah,
come see this guy, this is amazing." Yeah.
But we've got to do something
about
this.
Believe what he's done now, that's right.
And what is important for them is power and politics. You
yes.
know, it's just, we've got to hold on to what we've
yes.
got.
Yes, yes.
And it's really a case of, well, are you submitting to God
yeah.
and to the Son whom he sent?
Yeah.
You know, do you belong to God, or are you actually in opposition?
Yeah. And there's this wonderful
and it's real opposition.
Yeah, well, I mean, they want to kill him, but in that there's this wonderful weave of ironies, isn't there? In that it's when we finally see Jesus' true power over death that actually we get the real opposition. And then what do they want to do? They want to kill him. So having just seen that even death cannot hold him back, they go, "Oh, I know what will sort this guy out. We'll kill him." But also in that lovely, delicious irony that actually, as they said about opposing him, now we see the plan really coming into, because actually what does Jesus need to do? He is going to die, and he's come to die, and that will be his moment. I think we'll look at this next week. That will be the moment where we really see his glory in his death. And so it all just comes together. They oppose him, and yet they're almost pawns in the game, aren't they, as this reaches its final climax.
The most delicious irony, of course, is the words of Caiaphas, the high priest,
yeah,
which follow on from that. And you read, "Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" And John says he didn't speak on his own, but God was actually speaking through
yeah.
him, even though he didn't know it.
That's right.
And so you see the sovereignty of God as the high priest, who is the one who will be instrumental in crucifying Jesus, actually explains the very purpose for which
yeah.
God sent Jesus.
And Jesus walks to Jerusalem to achieve
right.
just that.
Yeah.
Bruce, what a fascinating chapter. I feel like we've almost really only just scraped the surface
yeah.
and yet we've seen so much already. I wonder if you would pray for us all now as we digest God's word.
Yeah, look, as I come to pray, let me just say this. We need not be afraid Jesus walked into the jaws of those who opposed him and who finally killed him with a complete faith in God's sovereign purposes. And we can have that same faith. And it's not just a faith in God's purposes, but a faith in Jesus himself personally. So let me invite you to express that faith and trust in Jesus now, who is the resurrection and the life, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus and that he did indeed, exactly as Caiaphas said, die for the people, not only for the Jewish people, but for us, so that our sins could be forgiven. But Father, today we thank you for the raw power that we see your work in Jesus and through Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, and even that a mere sign of the mighty resurrection of Jesus himself, raised with a spiritual body to reign from on high from the throne of heaven. And we thank you that Jesus is alive now, that we can have our trust firmly in him, and that he will be with us in all circumstances, that he is the resurrection, finally, on that last day, but he is also the life which we can have presently. And so, Father, help us to put our trust firmly in Jesus and to follow him and not be afraid. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.